If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word together this morning. And as you're doing that, I'm struck by, and I know I'm sure Chris did this intentionally, but Martin Luther wrote that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in about 1529, we think, and quite possibly was referencing the Wartburg Fortress, which is in Eisenach, Germany, and it's the place where he was locked up, taken captive there for his own good, as the Roman Catholic Church was trying to find him and to kill him for heresy. And it was there that he translated the New Testament into German for the first time from the Latin text. And it was probably one of the lowest points in his life that he's referring to and that he's experiencing as he writes this song. And it is certainly consistent with our text today. And how do we deal with those difficult times when we face them? I'll be reading again John chapter 14. We start a new chapter this morning, verses 1 through 6. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this day and for your abundant grace in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us when we do not see that, Father, because of our sin, because we in our hearts so often turn away from you. But Father, we are so grateful that you pursue us, that you initiate the relationship with us, Father, that you have saved us and brought us out from the miry pit. And Father, I know and we all know here that we face many difficult times in our life here on earth. And I pray, Father, that as we study this text this morning and as we see how Christ himself, when he was here on earth, encouraged his disciples, I pray that we would put that into practice ourselves in our own lives and as we encourage one another in this body and beyond. We love you, O Lord, and pray your blessings upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to a new chapter, as I said, here in the Gospel of John. And this actually will encompass, John 14:6, from the time that I can remember, if somebody ever asked me, what is your favorite Bible verse? For some reason, I always quoted this one for several reasons. First of all, certainly it points to Jesus Christ being the way to the Father, but certainly also shows that Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way. It shows the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he is not just one way, just one way up the mountain, one way to God, that he is indeed the only way, for he is truly God and man. 100% God and 100% man. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can live eternally with God, the Father, the triune God in heaven. And so we come to this passage, but what's interesting is I prepared for this sermon this week, and this happens sometimes, and I confess to you that it happened this week. My love for this verse certainly grew, but the context, again, it changed its meaning slightly for me. As I read what the context was, it had a much deeper meaning than that which I had seen before. And as we examine the context of what is going on here this morning, here in this passage, again, Jesus at this very time is sharing the Last Supper. He's already shared the Last Supper with his disciples. And as we see the context and what's happening, and as these events are unfolding, remember, here in the Gospel of John, from here on out until we end the Gospel of John, probably sometime within the next 12 months, we're going to see that the entirety of the remainder of the Gospel of John is that last day of the life of Jesus, and then certainly his resurrection. So we are through with this with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more miracles. There will be no more feeding of the 5,000, anything like that. Everything will center around the events, around the passion, so to speak, the sufferings of the Christ as he atones for our sins and achieves salvation for us. And so it's a very, very interesting, very passionate, no pun intended, time, and it's certainly a portion of Scripture that is worthy of our study. And the Gospel of John himself devotes more time, actually not more time necessarily, but a higher percentage than any of the other Gospels to this time in the life of Jesus. The other Gospels devote more time to His ministry, to His miracles, to His works, to the Beatitudes, things like that. Those don't exist nearly as much in the Gospel of John. He is focusing on Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God led to the slaughter who takes away the sins of the world. So as we, again, continue here in this Gospel, let us be mindful of that. But I want to go back very briefly and go over where we've been in John chapter 13. Because, again, this is going to lay the foundation. It's so many times when we read Scripture, we read it in chapter and verse. And we think that there is this break, these logical breaks in chapters. Remember, chapter and verse were not added until sometime, depending on who you ask, but probably sometime in the Middle Ages. When the book was written, it was written as a total book flowing all the way through. So when we come to 14, we think, okay, we're in a new scene, a new setting, and that's simply not the case. We are in the same setting as we were last week and the weeks prior to, that Jesus Christ has gone to the Last Supper with His disciples. And when He arrives, there are, of course, 12 there. And what He does is, as they're eating together, He gets up and He girds Himself. He takes off His outer garment and girds Himself. And then He begins to wash His disciples' feet. All 12 of them. And again, we see that in that foot washing, it foreshadows the cleansing that we receive at the cross by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the foot washing symbolizes, is that Jesus Christ and Christ alone can only cleanse us from our sins. This is what the foot washing symbolizes. And then Peter, of course, says, Lord, don't wash my feet. And again, Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you are not clean. That Jesus is the only way that we can be cleansed from our sins. But we also see here that Jesus, after He washes His disciples' feet, in the middle of the meal, says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And He's looking at the 12, and they are, at this point, very confused. What is going on? What is going on? And then He also says that I will be leaving. And where I go, you cannot come. Imagine that. Jesus, their Lord. And it's difficult for us in this time frame. I mean, they're sitting around with this meal, at this meal with their Lord, and He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And oh, by the way, at that very time, another man gets up and leaves. And we know it's Judas Iscariot. At this time, the disciples don't know that Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus, but he's gone. So now, at the beginning of John chapter 14, we have Jesus sitting in that upper room with 11 of His disciples. Judas is gone, because we know what Judas is doing right now. He's meeting with the Sanhedrin. He's giving them 30 pieces of silver that they may, and He's telling them where Jesus is. Jesus knows this, by the way. Jesus knows exactly what Judas is doing when he's doing it. Again, He has supernatural knowledge because He's God. And He knows what's going on, but in the middle of this time, He is going to comfort His disciples. Why? Why would He have to comfort His disciples? Well, think about this. Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee, comes to you and says one day, as you are out mending your nets, follow me and I will make you disciples of men. Follow me and I will make you disciples of men. And you drop everything and you follow this man. You observe his miracles. You hear his teaching. You are convinced that he is something other than a mere human. You are convinced that he's sent by God, but you're not quite sure who he is in his complete identity. And you're observing him. You have grown to love this man because he has shown unconditional love to you. He's taught you all of these things. And then one day he says, now I'm going. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Imagine that. Imagine how distraught these disciples must be right now. They're probably, because they're human and sinful, probably angry. I mean, can you imagine? Wait a minute, Jesus. I've left everything to follow you, and you're telling me now you're going to just leave me high and dry? I've left everything. There's nothing for me to go back to. How am I going to survive? How am I going to make ends meet? What am I going to do? And Jesus says, but I'm going to a place where you cannot come. One scholar puts it this way. He says, Peter and Thomas and the others are thoroughly shocked, and with good reason. They have followed Jesus, burning their boats and blowing up the bridges behind them, so to speak. And now he has disclosed to them that he is about to go where they cannot follow him as yet. That means that they must part from him. The reason why they are so deeply shocked is that the separation from their Lord is absolutely unthinkable to them. Again, they have you ever thought this? I have put my life into this activity. I've put my life into this person. I've put my life in this area, and it's gone. What am I going to do now? And this is where the disciples are. This is actually all happening before the beginning of chapter 14. This is just laying the foundation of why they are so distraught. And they are wondering, where is he going to go? Where has Judas gone? Wait a minute, everything's crumbling down right now. And they are indeed distraught. And to make matters worse, Peter, possibly the leader among them, is told at the end of chapter 13 that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And now Peter is silent because he is so distraught himself. Why would I deny him? What's going to happen that's going to make me deny him? You're going to be gone. What is going on? And they are distraught. But in the midst of this situation, Jesus knows their hurt, but he is not oblivious to it. He does not ignore it. He addresses it. And as we observe how Jesus addresses the stress, the grief, the pain, the hurt of the disciples, let us gain insight into how we are to do the same today in the 21st century. Because as Jesus addresses their hurt, he is not just addressing their confusion right now, but he's giving them words of wisdom that will help them when they truly face grief later on in their lives. As they are being nailed to a cross, as Peter, tradition tells us, was upside down nonetheless, as they are being sought by the authorities, as they are being martyred for their faith, as they are being sought out like animals by Nero and by the emperors of Rome, these words of Jesus will give them hope. It will give them comfort in their time of stress. As they have friends and family members who are killed for their faith, these words will give them hope. And these words give us hope today. Let us see how Jesus deals with this stressful, indeed, very stressful situation. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." But at first, he gives them a command. This is in Greek, again, an imperative. He gives them a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's easy for you to say, Jesus. You're the one leaving us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In the Hebrew mindset, if you want to call it that, in the Jewish mindset, the heart typically is where we would see the seat of will and emotion. Again, they are very distraught at this point, very emotional, likely. As we see, as we read, it's clear that they're emotional. What is going on? And he says, do not let your emotions overwhelm you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Take comfort. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's very interesting now, though, that Jesus is the one who has perfect knowledge of the future at this point, for the Father has given all things into his hands at this point. Jesus knows that within 24 hours, he will be arrested. He will be put on trial. He will be tortured for hours. He will be nailed to a cross. And he will suffer the agony of the wrath of God being poured out on him for our sins. There is no greater torture that any man has ever endured in the history of humanity than Jesus Christ. And he knows this. He knows this. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us, has already told us, John has told us, that Jesus is troubled in heart and troubled in spirit. Jesus is in turmoil. But what does he do? Does he say, y'all, you don't understand what you're talking about. I'm the one who you need to worry about. Please. Of course, Jesus isn't going to say y'all because he's not texting, I suppose. But he's going to say what? He's not going to say what? He's not going to say, comfort me right now. He'll later say that to some degree in the garden, won't he? But right now, he knows what's on the horizon. And who does he not worry himself with? Himself. The most humble man who ever walked this earth. Fully God, fully man. And he is more concerned about the comfort of his disciples than he is himself at this point. And they don't even know what's going on. He knows. He knows what's going on. I mean, how many of us, we don't really want to know the future because we would rather just, it's more painful oftentimes to know what's coming up than not to be aware of it. But Jesus knows exactly what's coming down the road. Yet he still is worried about comforting his disciples that he loves. Remember, we read in John chapter 13, verse 1, that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. He loves his people. He loves you and he loves me. He's more concerned with the welfare of his disciples than he is himself. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. One of the most common commands throughout both Old Testament and New Testament Scripture, do you know what it is? Fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Take heart. I am in control. It's always, always, always addressed to the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was addressed to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's addressed to the Christians. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take heart. Take comfort. We see it in Deuteronomy. As they were preparing to enter into Canaan, into the promised land, the Lord says through Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the Lord's going to go before you. He's going to fight the battles for you. He's in control. He's brought you to this situation. You haven't done this on your own. He's brought you here. And because He's brought you here and because He loves you, He's going to be the one who is going to care for you. Don't be afraid. We also see it in 2 Kings and Isaiah. When the nation of Israel is facing enemies, when they're face to face with the enemy, oftentimes it was the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines were always, always better equipped than the Israelites. The Philistines had made much better use of iron. Their weapons were superior. Remember, even Goliath was a Philistine from Gath. And look at his armor. But God said, even in the face of that daunting enemy, the world tells you you're going to be defeated, but take heart, do not fear, because I will fight your battles for you. I am imminently here with you. I am the Emmanuel, God with you. Don't be afraid. Fear is when we lack trust in God. It's a human emotion. But don't be afraid. It is a command by our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that Isaac, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, throughout the Scriptures, the men and the women of God were commanded, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, because God is on your side. And if God be for us, what? Who be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Creator of all the universe figuratively holds the world in His hands. What's there to fear? He's on your side. He's on your side. Nothing is going to harm you that God has not ordained for a purpose, but take hope. Take hope. These disciples, again, at this time, are distraught. And he says, do not fear. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. But he starts off by saying, do not be afraid. Do not let your heart be troubled. And then immediately he tells them how. Jesus doesn't just blanket say, you know what? Don't be afraid. Just get over it. He doesn't say that. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. And how? By believing in God, believe also in me. I want us to look very quickly at what Jesus does not say. And I think this may be where we can gain the most insight in today into how to deal with hurt, how to deal with suffering, how to deal with conflict. He does not say, just get over it. He doesn't say it's going to all be okay, does he? He doesn't turn his back and ignore it. He doesn't say, you know what, it'll all work out. Just have faith. Faith in I don't know what. How many times have we heard this? He doesn't offer some cliche out of a Hallmark card. He doesn't say, you know what, have a positive attitude. Have a positive attitude. Guess what? Positive attitudes don't last very long. Positive attitudes will never get you through the difficult times in life. As a matter of fact, if you think a positive attitude will, you will become that much more in despair because it fails every time. He doesn't say have a positive attitude. He doesn't say, just you know what? Get your mind off of the circumstances by pouring yourself into another activity so that you can get your mind off of it. You know, just escape from it. He doesn't encourage his disciples with secular pop psychology. He doesn't try to minimize the situation. You know what? It's really not that bad. Look what I'm going through. And again, the list goes on and on and on of what he doesn't say. In your mind, you're probably thinking, yeah, he's not saying this. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the darkest hours of the disciples' lives, positive attitude will get them nowhere. Jesus gives them the only hope that we have to offer the world. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is the only hope that we have. But what's interesting here is, in the context, what Jesus is not simply saying is just, you know what, just believe in God. Believe that things will work out. That is not the context of what Jesus is saying here. For the world tells us, this is what the world tells us when we face problems, and I've seen it. I've not only seen it from pop psychology, I've seen it from pulpits around the country. We do whatever we can by rearranging our circumstances or our perspective, trying to change our perspective, so that the pain will what? Go away. The world tells us, do what you can so that the pain will minimize, so that it will be more bearable, so that you can get through it. Focus on yourself. But Jesus does not tell them to focus on themselves. Jesus tells them to focus on who? On God. He says, believe in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am not a fan of many even Christian, quote-unquote Christian psychologists. But Dr. Larry Crabb, in his book, Finding God, says this, profound words, we are more committed to making life work now than we are to finding God and living for a later hope. We turn to God only to use Him to improve our present lives. He goes on to say, Christ offers hope, not just relief, in the middle of suffering. And He commands us to pursue Him hotly, even when we'd rather stop and look after our own well-being. Wow. Jesus is not some great, you know, Jesus is the great physician, but He's not someone who's going to just put a salve on it and just make the pain just magically disappear. The Word of Faith movement will tell us if we believe hard enough that the pain will go away. If you're hurting a lot, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's a lie. Jesus says, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble in this world, but don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Again, it's not some casual belief, just believe in God. There is a specific object. For Jesus says this too. Jesus is the one talking here to His disciples, and He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Don't just believe God's out there and God's going to take care. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus here, let's not miss this. Jesus is once again, equating Himself with God. In the same manner that you believe in God, believe also in me. I am the Emmanuel, God with us. And guess what? I'm about to face pain and suffering like no one has ever faced before. Is there anyone that is more prepared, more equipped, has more experience in dealing with pain than me, with rejection, with hurt, with loss, than me? Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus is telling us. So oftentimes the Reformed tradition is accused of having a highly academic view of God. After all, you know, we know the difference between the immutability of God and the aseity of God. We know what a communicable attribute is, what an incommunicable attribute is. But the argument goes something like this. That academic view of God will not help the emotions when the rubber meets the road. Brothers and sisters, when we hurt and we grieve, when we are suffering, when our heart, as the disciples' heart, is now and certainly will be within the next 24 hours, their heart is troubled. When we are that way, the only thing that we can do according to Scripture Our responsibility is to consume ourselves with God and who He is, His attributes, His faithfulness. We read in the Psalms this morning, as the psalmist is writing, what is he doing? He's recalling the graciousness of God. We need to consume ourselves, get ourselves lost in the immensity of who God is. It's not just an academic exercise. Our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is not in our ability to change our circumstances. Our hope is not in our ability to have a positive attitude. Our hope is in the fact that God is God and that He has called us to His own and that we can know Him and He becomes our hope. This was said this morning that only God is the unchangeable creator of all the universe. Only God. And Jesus is telling His disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Do not focus on yourself and the pain. One of the most difficult lessons for Christians to learn today is that we can never get back into Eden this side of eternity. The pain will never go away. The hurt will never completely go away. Boy, that's a negative sermon. Boy, we're down. No, that should give us hope. That when we are hurting and grieving and we can't seem to get over it, not because we're not doing something. Let us use that pain, the Scripture says. Let us use that pain as the energy that drives us to our knees that we may know God and seek Him. He is the one that will not change. The pain will not go away. Maybe that should be the title of the sermon. The hurt, the distraughtness. Again, the world's going to try to minimize it. Let us not try to minimize the pain, but let us try to maximize our understanding of who God is in the midst of that pain. That is something the world cannot offer, is hope in the middle of suffering. Hope in the middle of suffering that, yes, I know I suffer, but I live for a greater hope. Then that is true joy. The true joy is that in the middle of suffering, in the middle of the pain, when it's very real and very personal, that we can still rejoice in who God is. This is the hope that we offer the world. And what's interesting here is Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. The perfect revelation of the Father. But He also addresses their particular situation. For what the disciples are dealing with right now is the fact that Jesus is about to leave them. They don't understand it, but they know that they've given up everything to follow Him. And He's leaving them. So He addresses their particular situation just like He will do to us who seek His face. He will address our particular situation. But right now He's dealing with His disciples. They are distraught. They are hurt that He is about to leave them. And what does He say in verse 2? In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It's a clear reference to heaven here. In My Father's house there are many, many dwelling places. I remember growing up, I was taught in Sunday school that what it said was that there are many mansions in My Father's place, that we're going to all have our own little mansion. Really, technically, what it is there in My Father's house, which oftentimes heaven is referred to the house of the Father, that there are many dwelling places. In other words, there's a place for the disciples. And that, yes, I'm departing from you, Jesus tells them. Yes, I'm going, but you know what I'm doing? Part of the reason I'm leaving you is to prepare a place for you. Is to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'm not just going to stay there. What am I going to do? I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. You know why? Because you can't get there on your own. You can't get there on your own. I'm going to have to come and get you. Because you're still a sinful man. And I, as He will say, am the way. I'm the one who's going to have to come back and get you. But notice the hope that Jesus offers in their particular situation. It further is expounding upon the role of Jesus Christ as God, that He is going to prepare a place for them in heaven and eternity. But where is their hope to be? They have present hope because Jesus is imminently with them. But their hope is also a future hope. He points to the future, that I am preparing a place for you. The Christian hope is a hope here and now that we can know God. But the experiential hope is a future hope. Our pain will never go away this side of eternity. When will we learn that and try to stop that? The church in America is disastrous in terms of what's going on, in terms of the way that we deal with problems. We have bought into the world psychology that we can do something to reduce the pain. Let us know God. Let us use that pain to know God more, but also know God more now, but also understand that we have a future hope. And no one can take that away. The world can't offer that. The world says when you're dead, you're dead. Maybe there's something beyond the grave. That's what the hope the future has to offer. And then right now, to try to do its best to minimize your pain until you get to the grave. What we say is, we're going to have pain. We're going to have a lot of pain now. Christians will hurt and will pain, and the ones who say they don't are lying. But we have hope in the midst of that pain. Right now and in the future. That the pain will one day go away. Every tear will be wiped from our face. But until then, we can know that God who is preparing a place for us, can we not? Is there anything more joyous than that? And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, verse 3, for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Guess what? I'm leaving you now, but it's only temporary. Because I'm going to come back and you're going to be with me for eternity. And then in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. It's something very common. Something very common, a pattern that we see so often in the Gospels, happens right here. Jesus makes a profound truth, real, something about himself, and the disciples are completely clear about what he just said, right? Wrong. Wrong. They're confused, just like we would be. Because now Thomas speaks up, yes? Doubting Thomas, he speaks up. He's known for his bluntness, and he speaks up and he says this, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus just said, you know the way. And Thomas said, wait, we don't know the way. This is one of those, again, these double meanings to some degree in the Gospel of John that we see. Do the disciples know the way? Yes, they know the way, but they don't know that they know the way. They know the way because they know who? Jesus Christ. The truth is standing there right before their very eyes, but what? It's as though there are scales. It's almost like on the road to Emmaus when the disciples were walking next to Jesus and he's right there and they're saying to Jesus, you haven't heard that Jesus was crucified? And Jesus is thinking to himself, probably chuckling, I am Jesus who was crucified and I've been resurrected. And the scales fall off their eyes and they can see. This is the same thing that's happening here. Jesus is saying, I am the way. Or he hasn't revealed that quite yet, but he has said, you know the way. It's as though Jesus is setting them up in a way. Not in a deceptive way. But Jesus does this, does he not? He did this with the woman at the well. He carried along this conversation until at the very end he said, and woman, I am, and revealed himself to her. It's as though he carried her along through a series of questions and answers, and then he revealed himself to her when the time was just right. And right here he is preparing his disciples for this revelation of himself. This great I am statement. For Thomas says, again, and let us not miss this either, Lord, we, he doesn't say I, he says we, it's as though he's speaking for the disciples, do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? He's not speaking of just himself, he's speaking of the disciples. They're all confused. All 11 of them. Judas is gone at this point, of course. And then Jesus said to him, he answers him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth of seven I am statements. Ego I me statements. It is no coincidence that when he's talking about the way, Jesus uses an ego I me. Ego I me is Greek for I am. And it refers back to when Moses experienced God at the burning bush. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says, but who am I going to say has sent me to go deliver your people? And what does he say? I am. I am Yahweh, the one true and living God. And Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, constantly says when he reveals himself to his disciples, I am. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 58, he's before the Pharisees and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he meant. They understood that he was equating himself with God because they did what? They picked up stones to stone him, to kill him. Because that was the penalty for claiming to be God when you were not. Of course, they didn't kill him. He lived now. And now he's telling his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the context of this answer of Jesus Christ is, first of all, it is an answer. It's an answer to a question from Thomas on behalf of the rest of the disciples. But it's also this. He is explaining the way. This is why it's important, that we see that the way should be slightly more emphasized than the truth and the life. What does that mean? He's answering, because Thomas says, where is the way? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why is this important? Because Jesus Christ has, up until this point, multiple times revealed himself to be the truth and revealed himself to be the life. But never has he yet to reveal himself as the way. In other words, he is the way because he is the truth and the life. I am the way, Thomas, because I am the truth and I am the life. Jesus calls himself the truth. Again, in John chapter 1, verse 14, but he is, because Jesus Christ is himself called God, he is truly God in John chapter 1, verse 1. Also, we see that Jesus is the life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, we read in the prologue. John 5, 26 says that in him was life. He had life in himself. It wasn't derived from some external source. He embodied life because he was the creator of it. And he himself was never created. And again, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And of course, in John 10:10, he says that I came that you may have life and have life to its full. And then finally, he concludes this sentence by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. One of the most exclusive statements of Jesus Christ being the way to the Father, the only way to God in all of Scripture. It's interesting that the way that John has written these first six verses, and I want us to look at this in conclusion, and this is why it's so important. Jesus starts off by saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if you skip to verse 6, we come full circle because he says, believe in me. Because why? Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can live life to the fullest. Life to the fullest, and I've talked about this in John 10:10. Life to the fullest is not a life without pain. Life to the fullest is not oftentimes, it always is a life full of pain. Because life to the fullest that has no pain is no life at all. It's a life that is not sensing, it's a life that's not feeling, it's a life that has been affected by some worldly source that's not of God. Because what God offers is hope in the midst of the pain. This is the full life that Jesus came to offer us. For he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. If you turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We read the first part of this morning as we opened up the service. Psalm 27. This is what the psalmist is experiencing. Pain. Hurt. He's reflecting on it. Verses 7 through 9 and 11 through 14 give us great insight into how we are to deal with this. He says this, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When I said, and when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breath out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I'm going to read verse 13 again. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Can we say that? Do we know God so much? Do we have such an intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that to think that life without Him would be utter despair and ruin? Or are we so dependent upon external worldly things that we could live life okay without Christ? Are we so consumed with the person of Jesus Christ, with the nature of the triune God, that to think with life without Him would be nothing? Are we that? Have we placed ourselves that dependent upon Him? When I think of pain and suffering in Scripture, the first person that always comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul. He had that thorn in his flesh, did he not? That we have no clue what it was. And he said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it be removed. But what was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul? I'm not going to remove the thorn, but my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He didn't remove the thorn from Paul. He will not remove the pain from our lives. Sometimes He will. Sometimes He will. But what He has to offer for us is hope, is joy in Himself. This is what we can learn from this text. Let us pray. Father, we love You and thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You give us hope in the middle of suffering. I pray, Father, that we would learn to be joyful in who You are and in what You've done. That we would live with joy today because of who You are today, but also we would live in joy for the hope of the future, because You've gone to prepare a place for us. We love You, O God. You have given us so much more than we could ever ask or think. So many times, Father, we confess, and I confess, that I don't see it. Open our eyes, O God, that we may see Your glorious riches. We may see Your majesty and feast our eyes upon it. That we may receive hope and joy in You and in You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.